Now, I want you to think about some traits that are common among individuals whom you would consider to be holy. What makes one person more godly than another? Does he or she pray more often? Read the Bible every day? Consistently attend church? Maybe translate Greek manuscripts? Give money to the church and other charities? Follow all the rules of the church? Perhaps refuse to mow on Sundays or bake pies for the pastor? Now, we can laugh about some of the things on this list, but seriously, what do you think? I'm sure we all have some unwritten guidelines for what it means to live a holy life. And that may differ from person to person. Well, here's another question for us to consider. What does it mean to be a traditional church? People often contrast traditional versus contemporary churches. But is this a valid distinction? Is it possible for a contemporary church to get caught up in its own traditions? Well, sure, of course this happens. And are traditions necessarily a bad thing? I know that tradition often gets a bad rap. And rightly so at times. I feel there are certain traditions that seem goofy at best or at worst can be downright sinful. But some of our traditions are indeed biblical. The Bible tells us that we are to pray, that we are to preach the word, sing together. Jesus taught us about baptism and the Lord's Supper. These things are necessary traditions of the church. Now today we are going to go back to our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. We left off in a section that's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, this sermon starts off with the Beatitudes, which is Jesus' list of character traits common among his disciples. Jesus then goes on to clarify what it means to be salt and light in the world. We learn that as salt, we are to bring good flavor to the world, metaphorically speaking, and that we are to preserve the world through our holy living. And as light, we are to expose people to the message of the gospel, just as light exposes what's in front of us. The gospel message that we are sinners whom Christ died for and that we are to believe in him for salvation. Today we will look at this short passage in Matthew 5, which transitions to the rest of the teachings that Jesus gives in his sermon. Here in this passage, he explains how we are to honor God, how we are to honor his word, and obey his commands. I'll be reading today from Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I pray that you teach us through this word how we are to honor you and how to look to you and your word to guide us in our lives. Amen. Now, in this passage, which I said prepares us for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with an assumption that some people had regarding his teachings. They thought that Jesus was changing the law, that he was disregarding the law. Now, why did they think this? Well, Jesus was teaching things much differently than their teachers, than their scribes and Pharisees. These teachers were extremely concerned with making as many minute distinctions of the law as possible. They had a rule for just about every situation. They made rules showing what kind of medical treatment was allowed on the Sabbath. How far could you walk on the Sabbath? Which people were you allowed to associate with? For what reasons could you abuse your wife or file for a divorce with your wife? Were you able to disregard your parents in favor of performing higher deeds? These teachers even took tithing to the extreme of tithing their herbs and spices. But Jesus, you see, he was different. He taught on the greater meaning of the law. He dealt with the issues of the heart. Jesus also ignored some of the scribes' man-made laws, and that angered many of these teachers. Now, let me give you some examples. In Matthew 9, Jesus said that he forgave a man's sins. You know, they were upset because this is only something that God can do. He also befriended sinners. He shared a meal with sinners and tax collectors. So to many, it seemed that he was downplaying sin, that he was accepting of the sins of other people. In Matthew 12, he and his disciples picked grain on the Sabbath, and Jesus later performed a healing on that Sabbath. And by doing these acts, he was going against their own Sabbath-keeping rules. As I said, they made strict rules that said, this is what you can and cannot do according to our law of how to keep the Sabbath. Jesus later claimed that he was greater than Jonah, one of God's prophets, that he was also greater than King Solomon. So here was this man who was evidently just some common guy from Nazareth saying that he was greater than these holy men of God. Many Jews felt that Jesus was not only disobeying God's law, teaching that it was no longer relevant, but that he had the authority to make new laws. But in Matthew 5:17, Jesus explains that he was not there to abolish the law. He says, rather, I am here to fulfill it. Now, how was Jesus able to fulfill the law? Well, actually, if you notice in verse 17, Jesus says that he came not only to fulfill the law, but also the prophets. When he says the law and the prophets, this is a common reference to the entirety of Old Testament scripture. And I think what some people had assumed about what Jesus was doing with the Old Testament scriptures, and they thought that he was downplaying it, saying that we can move on from that. Some people today assume this kind of thing as well. There are those who don't believe that we need to pay attention to the Old Testament. It's not relevant to us. All we need to know about Christianity, we can learn by studying the New Testament. In the words of one preacher, he says, they think that the God of the left side of the book is different than the God of the right side of the book. That the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath and justice. But Jesus is a God of love and peace and forgiveness. But if you're like me, this is a false dichotomy. You believe in an unchanging God, an immutable God. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't become a better God, a more perfect God. So Jesus was telling these people here that he was only fulfilling what was written in the Old Testament. He wasn't changing it. He wasn't ignoring it. For instance, he fulfilled the moral law, the law that was given by Moses, as he kept the law perfectly. He never sinned. Also, as Matthew points out all through his gospel, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. These prophecies that spoke of God's anointed one, as he was the Messiah that these prophecies had predicted. Now, Jesus also fulfilled ceremonial law by accomplishing what the former sacrifices, what the former regulations had foreshadowed. That is, atonement and forgiveness of our sins come through his perfect and sacrificial death. Let me explain. Consider this word picture of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Now imagine an artist who is creating a picture. Okay, he begins with a simple sketch using basic shapes, basic outlines. So you can kind of see where he's going as he starts his picture. Now this is what we see in the Old Testament scriptures. Just like the artist's drawing, we begin to perceive more about God as he continues to reveal himself to his people. You know, it starts out with just a glimpse of God's plan of redemption. And even by the time we get to the prophets, this picture is still incomplete. But when Jesus came, he filled in the details. He completed, he fulfilled what God had been revealing to us. Now, just like an artist's picture, we don't disregard what was formerly put on the page. But now that Jesus is here, just like an artist, he's completed this picture. We have a more complete view of God, of who he is and what his will for us is. Imagine what we will understand when we enter heaven and we see God for who he truly is, when we clearly perceive his picture. Now Jesus goes on to tell us that nothing in God's law will pass away until all is accomplished. Now he's teaching us the permanence of God's word. Even though physical creation is wasting away, even though it will one day be destroyed, God's word continues on. The Bible has been preserved and it's still relevant after all these centuries. It's timeless. How many people and how many groups have tried to destroy God's word? How many people have tried to remove it from society, to write it off as an old book of fairy tales, which is opposed to our modern science? Our faith has been mocked. Christians have been oppressed and persecuted. And yet God has preserved his people. He has preserved his word all through the ages. Now this should also tell us that we must not manipulate God's word. We are not to make it say whatever we want it to say. It's not up to us to define God's word so that it would fit our own agenda and conform to our own desires. But the Bible's teachings and its truths are continuing. They continually are valid for us. They can be applied to people in all ages and in all cultural settings. We must not allow the generally accepted practices of our culture to manipulate and to mold the Bible, to update it to fit our context. But instead, we must be molded. We must be transformed by the scriptures. So why is God's word permanent? How can it continue to be relevant to us, even though it was written many centuries ago? What other book has that kind of relevance? Well, the reason why God's word is permanent is because it is perfect. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed, and that it's profitable, it's useful for us. If it came from God, if it has been spoken by God, then it must be perfect, as he is perfect. And it's not as if only the words of Jesus are inerrant, completely true. It's not just the red letters of the Bible. If you have a Bible that has red print for Jesus' words, it's not just that, but Paul says all scripture is God-breathed. And Peter also explains that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That man didn't write this on his own. He said, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this goes for every verse in the Bible, not just the prophecies, not just the words of Jesus. And as Jesus tells us here, not even one iota, not one dot, an iota being the smallest character of the Greek language, not one will pass away. He says, because every word of the Bible, every scriptural word is important. It is, after all, God's word to us. Now hold on a second. If all scripture is important, if we shouldn't disregard any of it, then why are we not following all of the Old Testament laws? Well, that's a fair question. I mean, Jesus even tells us here in this passage, if we are to relax the least of these commands and teach others to do the same, we will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So is the church guilty of relaxing those old covenant laws? Well, we need to consider what type of law we're talking about here. As I said earlier, Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. There were certain old covenant laws that taught us how we are to worship God. They taught that the Jews could only come into the temple if they were ceremonially clean. And there were many laws to say how you could present yourself clean. They were also told that they must bring sacrifices to atone for their sins. So do these laws still apply for us? No, they don't. These laws have already been fulfilled in Christ. Remember what Colossians 2:17 says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, Paul's referring here to the Old Covenant festivals and the ceremonies, those things that led up to what we have now in Christ. As Christians, we have been given Christ's righteousness. Jesus' sacrifice nullifies the need for us to offer up any additional sacrifices to God. Jesus paid it all when he offered himself as the one perfect sacrifice. So it's his righteousness in us which makes us clean. So we see that there are certain laws of the Old Testament that no longer apply to us. But as Jesus says, some of the commands that we now have are considered lesser commands. Now this shouldn't be a surprise to us. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't tell that person, no, they're all equally great. But he said that the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. And that there was a second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself. But even though we have lesser commands, Jesus tells us we are not to disregard any of them. We are to obey all God's commands. But what do we often do? We like to cherry pick the commands that we prefer to focus on. Many Christians and even many churches feel that it's okay to bend some of the rules a little bit, to ignore certain commands of God in favor of some of our man-made traditions. And honestly, I think that many of us are prone to disregard some of the greater commands. How many little gods, how many idols do we prioritize over God? Do we ever take God's name in vain? Attribute something to him that has no business being attributed to him? Are we prone to covet that which is not ours? Are we ever like the Pharisees who were good at keeping their own laws, but they had hearts that were far from God? Now notice again what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, some of the least in God's kingdom, there will be some called least while others are called great. So is this saying that some believers will receive greater reward in heaven? Well, that's what it seems that Jesus is saying here. So what are we just doing our good deeds in order to gain rewards from God? Is this a competition? Well, listen closely. If we are motivated to serve God because of the rewards that He gives, then it's likely that we are among those who are called least. But what did Jesus say to His disciples? He said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." He's telling us we must be humble. We don't do these things to glorify ourselves, but we are motivated by love and gratitude. You're not motivated by greed and arrogance. And we see here that Jesus is only speaking about believers when He says some are called least and others called great. He's not contrasting believers with unbelievers. He's saying whether they're least or great, both are saved since both are in the kingdom of heaven. But the point Jesus is making here is that we are to esteem all of God's commands. We are not to regard any of them as unnecessary. We must have obedient hearts that are willing to serve Him however He requires. Whatever God requires of us, that we must obey. Now, the last thing Jesus tells us in this passage is that those who enter the kingdom of heaven must have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we need to be careful here. Some might see this as a warrant for works-based salvation, saying, well, if we do more, then we will enter heaven. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. And we need to understand the cultural context of the people Jesus was speaking to. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were seen by society as the most holy members of that society. And Jesus was saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be more righteous than they are. Okay, so was He saying that no one was able to enter heaven based on their righteousness? How could anyone exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? I mean, these guys were meticulous at keeping the law, right? Well, they were really good at following their own rules, at following their man-made traditions. But they didn't truly honor God's word. They chose instead to interpret it in a way that made themselves look good. They exalted their understanding of religion to a higher place than God's word. Also, these scribes and Pharisees generally had unclean hearts. Their religion was based on outward deeds. They made an appearance of following the law. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. He says, you may look good on the outside, but on the inside, you are full of deadness. These people weren't concerned about the greater matters of the law, of loving God, loving others, showing mercy, practicing impartial justice. They placed other gods, mostly themselves, above the Lord. So they lacked the fruit of the Spirit. But ultimately, Jesus is saying here that no amount of human righteousness can bring us into God's kingdom. Just like Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. We can't do enough good works to bring us into heaven. But we need Christ's righteousness given to us. So it's only those who are in Christ, who believe in Him for salvation, these are the ones that are accepted into God's kingdom. Just like Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was telling him, you need a new heart. You need a new spirit given to you by God. But if we are trusting in our own good works to get us to heaven, none of us will enter in. So what does this passage mean for us? What does it teach us about God's word, about His commands and our works? Well, first, it teaches that the entire Bible is important for Christians. If all we have is the Old Testament, then we will only see part of God's plan of salvation for us. It will still be a veiled mystery. But the Old Testament does point us to our need for a Savior, that we can't do enough. We can't save ourselves. We always come up short. But when we add in the New Testament scriptures, our Redeemer is revealed to us. We can know God through these teachings, through the life that was lived by Jesus, as we see written in these pages. It's by the Word of God that we come to know Him, that we come to believe in Him. As Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. This is why it's important for us. It teaches us about God and how we can know Him. Second, we are to regard God's commands and His teachings above our own ideas and our own traditions. God's Word is perfect, and we must base our acts of worship and our moral obligations. We must base these things on what's preserved for us in the pages of Scripture, not on our cultural norms, not in what the culture tells us we must do, or our traditions or our own clever ideas. But we look to God's Word to teach us. Third, we must rely on Christ's righteousness in order to be justified before God. We know that no amount of good works can ever save us from God's wrath. All have sinned, as Paul says. All have sinned before a holy God and deserve His punishment. But many people, like the Pharisees, believe that if you just do enough good works, then you will show yourself to be righteous before God. But the Pharisees were harshly rebuked by Jesus because of their actions and their attitudes. They may have been outwardly religious, but their hearts were full of greed and hatred. Their hearts were far from God. We, however, must be humble, and we must trust in Christ and His perfect sacrifice in order that we would receive eternal life. Now, over the coming weeks, we will see how this passage prepares us for the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught that keeping God's law is more than simply following a set of rules. We don't just look at the commands and say, okay, I did this one, did this one, did this one. But Jesus was teaching us that our hearts must be right before God, not just our actions. And our hearts can only be made right when we have been regenerated, when we have been made new by God through the Holy Spirit. And this only comes through our faith, which is in Christ, not by our works. As we have faith, trusting in Jesus as our Savior, that God has graciously given Him as a sacrifice needed so that we can be forgiven. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that this passage would be useful to us, that we would be more than just hearers of the Word, but that we would be doers of the Word as well, that we would look to it, knowing that it brings us life. God, it's amazing, humanly speaking, that this book would have been kept for so long and still meaningful to us. But we know that You are in this. You have preserved Your Word. We have Your Word, which teaches us, which guides us in our lives. And it's by this Word that we can know You and know Your plan of salvation. God, I pray that we would not take Scripture lightly, not view it as just another religious book, but that it is the word given to us, which gives us the word of life. I pray that you will use this word, apply it to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we can live for you every day. Amen.